words as, and so they take several sentences to translate, which gives me time to read most of my page of notes to make sure I know where I'm going. So we'll see how it works here this morning to get back to standard preaching without time to think. So someone, also, this seems to be about closer to my knees than my head. We'll have to see how that works. Psalm 118 says, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. So this morning, we're going to enter the third chapter of 1 John. Now, I was originally planning on preaching on 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3 this morning, but as I meditated on the passage and studied out the passage, I've decided to actually back up a couple verses. And so this morning, we're actually going to do 1 John 2, 28 through 3, 3, because it all goes together. It forms a united thought from 2, 28 to 3, 3. And so, as I've mentioned before, 1 John is a very hard book to outline. But 1 John 2:28 through 3:3 is at the center of the book, both nearly in location and in importance. In these verses, John is going to give his most important command. He's going to outline his most important distinction. He's going to show us our greatest joy. He's going to point us to our greatest hope. And he's going to give us our strongest motivation. And so as we go through 1 John, everything in 1 John can be traced back to these five verses somehow. These verses form the core of John's message to us. Everything else in these books either builds up to these five verses or forms the basis for everything else in the book. And so by my request, we sung two songs this morning. We started this morning with the song, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. And then just a moment ago, we got to sing, The Love of God is Greater Far. And I requested these two songs because these songs and even just the title of these songs capture the heart of John's message here in these verses. This is really, really low. Maybe. My eyes might not be as good as I thought they were. But so they capture the heart of John's message here in the verses. And so John is going to show us that the love is, in fact, greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. And because the love of God is so great, John wants us to love, to sing, and especially to wonder. And so let's read these verses together and let's look for this sense of wonder as we go through this. John says, And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So as we go through this passage this morning, my proposition is fairly simple. God's love is a source of infinite wonder and joy that sustains us, directs us, motivates us, and gives us an abiding hope. And for our outline, I'll have 6 points this morning. We'll start with a central command, going from Christological truth to Christological union. Second, we'll look at a present joy, basking in God's adoptive love. Then we'll look at an unexpected explanation. The world's enmity is actually proof of God's love. We'll see that there's a future hope. It's good now, but it gets better later. And then we'll look at a powerful motivation that hope and joy combine to push us into Christ. And then I'll finish by giving a short application at the end of the message. So let's start with a central command, going from Christological truth to Christological union. So as we look at 1 John, we've seen that up to this point, John has talked a lot about abiding. So a central question of John's letters is, who is abiding in Christ? So we see in chapter 2, verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walks. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. And so John's letter contrasts those who are abiding in Christ from those who are merely claiming to abide in Christ. Then as we go through chapter 2, John goes on to say that Christians are defined as those in whom the Word of God abides. And so we go to that song or that poem in the center of chapter 2. The last stanza says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And so as Dan discussed a couple weeks ago, this song in chapter 2 describes the Christian life from different vantage points. And one of those vantage points, one of those perspectives, is a strong young man who has the truth implanted in him, who the Word of God abides in him. And so based on that, we must continue to let the truth of Christ abide in us. So in chapter 2, verse 24, he says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. John says that the Word of God is abiding in us. We are like young men in whom the Word of God is abiding. So we must make sure that it continues to abide in us. We need to actively keep the truth of Christ at the center of our faith. And then he says that if the truth of Christ abides in us, then we are presently abiding in the Father and in the Son. Continuing in verse 24, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And so John says that if we grasp the truth about Christ and establish our lives on the truth of Christ, then we are the ones abiding in Christ. The truth of Christ abiding in us demonstrates that we are abiding in Christ. And then he finishes chapter 2 saying that the evidence of our abiding is that the Spirit of Christ abides in us and therefore enables us to abide in Christ. 2:27. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, you will be abiding in him. So that brings us to the start of where we're starting this morning. In verse 28, John turns the truth about Christ into a command about Christ. Abide in Christ. And so John has carefully defined the truth about Christ. Christ is the incarnate God, both fully God and fully man. This truth must be at the center of our confession, or we don't have any part of Christ. But this truth is not merely intellectual, it is a powerful truth. When that truth is abiding in us, it demonstrates that we are abiding in Christ. And so John defines two truths about Christ that are central about Christianity. First, Christ is God and man, and that truth has to abide in us. And then second, by the power of the Spirit, we are abiding in Christ. So those are the truths. We have to have the truth of Christ abiding in us, and the Spirit causes us to abide in Christ, and then he turns it into a command. If we are abiding in Christ, we must actively abide in Christ. So verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, if you read verse 27 and 28 straight through, the phrasing sounds odd in English. In fact, I retranslated it just a little bit, because most translations don't catch the subtleties of the Greek verbs that are there. And so, in the ESV, it says, just as it is taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him. It's like a repeat. Okay, you just commanded that. But in verse 27, the first instance, John says literally that if the Spirit dwells in us, we will be abiding in Christ. The verb is what we'd call a future indicative verb. That means a verb that just tells us the truth that is true in the future. It's not commanding us to do anything, it's just stating a fact. You will be abiding in Christ. No command there. But then in verse 28, John uses a present imperative verb, which means a verb that commands us to do something now. He said, you will be abiding in Christ. The Spirit is in you, you will be abiding in Christ. So what do you need to do? Abide in Christ. If it's true and will be true that we abide in Christ, then we need to act on that truth and therefore abide in Christ. And so we go back and say, even though there may be false pretenders who claim that they're the ones who abide in Christ, false teachers that tell others that they aren't abiding in Christ, We don't need to worry about them so much because the Spirit's going to keep us in Christ. So instead of worrying about the false teachers, we could go and combat them all the time. What we need to do is just keep abiding in Christ. That the truth of Christ abides in us and the Spirit of Christ abides in us so that we're abiding in Christ. That truth will reflect in our lives in an active abiding in Christ, seeking a vital union with Him, drawing our life from Him. We see in John 15 that picture of a vine and branches that are grafted in and draws its life out of the vine. And so abiding is first passive. It's something that God does. We are abiding in Christ by the powerful act of God through the work of the Spirit. But after passive, it is then active. We then actively abide in Christ. You will be abiding in Christ. So what? Abide in Christ. But why do we need to abide in Christ? John follows up his command with a reason, so that we can have confidence and not shrink in shame when Christ returns. And this is rooted in everything that he's already said. John's already described what the present state of the world is. In verse 8, John says that the darkness is passing away. And in verse 17, he says that the world is passing away along with its desires. And so the present state of the world is that which is condemned and is going to fall. But here John says that Christ is doing the opposite. The world is passing away, but Christ is appearing. He is coming. So instead of abiding in the world, instead of getting entangled in the things of the world which is passing away, we need to abide in Christ, the one who will abide forever. When He comes, He will destroy all that is opposed to Him. But if we're abiding in Him, we will have no reason to shrink away from Him in shame when He appears. If we choose to abide in something else when He appears, we will shrink from Him in shame because we haven't been abiding in Him. But if we abide in Him when He comes, we will have joy. And so as we'll see in a few verses, His appearing, if we abide in Him, will be the fulfillment of all our hope and all our joys. And so this is, in the end, the answer to figuring out who is abiding in Christ. Who gets to make that claim? Yes, doctrine is extremely important to answering that question, and it's very important for making distinctions between false teachers and true followers. And that's why John has made a big deal about the doctrine of Christ being both God and man. But doctrine isn't the end. If there are some people who do abide in Christ and some people that don't abide in Christ, then what we need to do is abide in Christ. If we're abiding in Christ according to the truth about Christ, then He will implant His truth in us. He will protect us from those who challenge our union with Christ, and He will judge those who don't abide in Him. We do need to be on guard against false claimants and especially against false teachers, but the best thing to do is just keep on abiding in Christ. And so he says, and now, little children, abide in Him. But then he says, abiding in Christ looks a certain way. Those who abide in Christ will always look like Christ. And so he continues in verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. The truth of Christ leads us to abiding in Christ. That's what chapter 2 has kind of led us on a path to. But then our abiding in Christ is rooted back in the truth about Christ. And so as John calls us to abide in Christ, as he commands us to abide in Christ, he then points us back to another truth about Christ. Christ is the righteous one. He is perfectly righteous without sin in any way. So if we are abiding in Christ, we are abiding in the righteous one. If that's true, it ought to affect our lives and it ought to direct our abiding. If we want to abide in Christ, we must seek after righteousness because we know that He is righteous. And if we're abiding in Christ, we will be practicing righteousness because we are abiding in righteousness. And so the truth of who Christ is central to Christianity. But that truth must be lived out. Lived out by abiding in Christ. And lived out by abiding in righteousness. Two exactly equal statements. And so we go from a Christological truth to a Christological union. What do? Abide in Christ. We move forward into chapter 3 and we come to a present joy, basking in God's adoptive love. And so John finishes verse 29 by emphasizing that our union with Christ will always lead to Christ's likeness. But we've been talking about abiding all through chapter 2. And then at the end of chapter 2, he uses a slightly different phrase. Instead of continuing with the language of abiding, he says that our righteousness demonstrates that we have been born of him. Our righteousness is evidence of our union, because our righteousness comes from Christ in the same way that a son often resembles a father, both because of genetics and because of training. A father will pass it on to his son. And so John says that whoever looks like Christ is obviously proceeding from Christ. Whoever looks like Christ is obviously proceeding from Christ. Their Christ-likeness is evidence of a vital union with Christ. And then vice versa, those who lack Christ-likeness are obviously not proceeding from Christ. But as soon as John utters that phrase, he's caught up in the wonder of the truth of that phrase. He used the phrase, born of him, to reference our union with Christ, but then he stops and ponders the glorious truth that we have truly been born of God. And so the next word that John utters is an exclamation. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The word see is an emphatic command. It's another one of those imperative verbs. It means, look at this, behold this. Even wonder at this, examine what's going on here. Now the NIV paraphrases this word by saying, how great is the love the Father has given to us. Now it's not a very good translation in the end, but it does capture the purpose of the statement. John is calling us to look and to see how glorious and how good God's love is, and to be filled with wonder. Look at this. John has been discussing the truths of Christ in his letter, but here he's overwhelmed with joy, and he calls us to look at how good all of this is. Which actually brings us back to his introduction. In chapter 1, verse 5, he concludes his introduction saying, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John's goal in writing this letter was to complete his joy and to complete our joy. So it's no accident that this statement is at the center of John's letter. John is overwhelmed by wonder and joy by this one thought. And he centers his letter around it so that he can share that wonder and that joy with us. And so God's love should cause us to wonder, or even as we said, to love and to sing and to wonder. To see God's love is to rejoice in the goodness of God. And we see that love because God has called us his children in Christ. And so John just touches on this truth in verse 29, talking about righteousness as the evidence of our birth. But having touched such a great truth, John wants us to rejoice in its fullness. John isn't using the term birth as merely a metaphor. God really has called us his children. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Could there be any greater love? In fact, the phrase here technically means, behold, what country did this love from the Father come from? Where in this world did this come from? We couldn't have explained this happening ever. John just can't believe that God would ever call us his children. But God has. And John rejoices. And then John adds another phrase saying, God's call is perfectly effective. He says, God has called us his children, and so we are his children. So to make his point clear, he adds that phrase at the end, and so we are. When God calls us his children, it's not some sort of make-believe statement or mere sentimentality or some sort of legal fiction. God says we are his children, so we are his children with all the rights and all the responsibilities of that relationship. God calls us his children and we are his children. And according to John, this is the source of infinite joy for the believer. So this is the source of John's joy. John is overwhelmed just as he barely touches on the truth. And so John wants us to be overwhelmed too. And he says, look, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. But we could stop and ask, why is God's love such a source of joy? Why does this phrase, why does this thought overwhelm John? Now I'm sure we could stand here and ponder this truth and come up with many reasons that this should overwhelm us. But I want to know why John is overwhelmed by this truth. What has led John to make this exclamation? And so let's look through the rest of John's letter and see where this joy comes from. I'll give four reasons. First, God's love overwhelms John because it's totally undeserved. So John starts his letter in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But then he follows that up in chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So in the opening verses of his letter, John makes a contrast that poses a significant problem. God is perfectly holy. We obviously are not. God should not love us. There is no reason for God to love us. In fact, there's ample reason for God to annihilate us. And so John wonders at God's love. It overwhelms him because he could never deserve it. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. So God's love overwhelms John because it's totally undeserved. But then God's love overwhelms John because it's given completely as a gift. Obviously those two things are interwoven, but let's go to chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. Since we could in no way deserve God's love really has nothing to do with us. God doesn't love us because of anything we could do. It's not any act of reciprocity. God loves us simply because He has chosen to love us. His love is a pure gift, and so John wonders at God's love. It overwhelms him because it's pure gift. And then God's love overwhelms John because its cost is beyond imagining. So let's go back to chapter 4. I'll read the verse before. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world. And then going to what we left off in verse 10 of chapter 4. He sent His Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. So we saw that God's holiness makes God's love totally undeserved to us. But God's love isn't a denial of His holiness. And so His love for us had to exact a price. And that cost was the death of His only beloved Son. So John sees the infinite cost of God's love, and he wonders. It overwhelms him because it was so costly. And then again, closely related, God's love overwhelms John because its worth is beyond compare. So that brings us back to chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. God's love has led to our adoption into God's family. What greater thing could possibly happen? We now have all the rights of a child of God, the rights of approach, the rights of relationship, the rights of inheritance. Every right that a child has, we have with God in Christ. So Paul has the same line of reasoning in Romans 8, but he's more explicit about some of the benefits. Romans 8, verses 16 through 17. But you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. So John sees the incredible benefit of being a child of God, and he wonders. It overwhelms him because God's love is worth so much. So God's love overwhelms John because it's totally undeserved and therefore given totally as a gift. It overwhelms him because the cost was beyond imagining and its worth is beyond compare. And so at the center of his letter, John exalts his purpose. As Dan and I both mentioned several times, John wants us to feel the truth about Christ. He's going to talk about truth, but he doesn't want us to know the truth. He wants us to feel the truth. And this is the greatest truth that John wants us to feel. To feel the fact that God loved us and called us His children in Christ. This great and central and glorious truth ought to cause us to wonder and rejoice. And so as our song exhorts us, let us love and sing and wonder. We have a present joy. God has adopted us in Christ. But as we continue on, we find an unexpected explanation. The world's enmity is proof of God's love. So, continuing in verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. So as we enter the second half of verse 1, the phrase flows nicely. It's almost poetic. Even in translation, it's almost poetic. But I'm always left wondering why John decided to go there with this statement. Jonah's been rejoicing in the goodness of God's adoptive love, and he's going to keep doing that in verse 2. When he comes to verse 2, he's going to repeat himself. Beloved, we are God's children now. But before he continues this celebration in verse 2, John pauses and looks back out at the world. So he's looking at God's love, just saying, I'm going to look at the world. I'll come back to that in a second. Why does John seem to interrupt the flow of his thoughts here to talk about the world's hatred? But on further meditation, the reason is simple. John isn't disrupting the flow of his thought. He's actually supporting his point. As John reaches the high point of rejoicing in the love of God, he pulls in another theme from his letter and shows that both themes go together and actually prove each other. John wants us to rejoice in God's love for us, to have confidence in God's love. But John also wants us to understand and be on guard against the enmity of the world. Here John pulls those two themes together and unites them at the core of his book. And so John's letter is full of contrasts. But all the multiple contrasts in John's letter can be summarized in one overarching contrast, the contrast between the Father and the world. So we saw that John says that the Father and the world are diametrically opposed to each other. Chapter 2, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And therefore, all the other contrasts from the book flow out of this one contrast. So it can go to different places, like chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. John shows that the difference between true shepherds and false shepherds is by looking at those who listen to them. But then he brings it back to the Father and the world. He says, they're from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. So this one central contrast, the Father and the world, then spreads out into all the other contrasts made in the book of John. And we exist on one side of this divide. We belong to the Son, and therefore we belong to the Father. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. If we are children of God, we have irrevocably chosen a side in this battle, a side in this conflict. And so it shouldn't be surprising that the world hates us, because it hates our head. We abide in the object of their hatred. In fact, it should be more surprising if the world didn't hate us. So let's kind of think about this in more human terms. Let's say that you claim to be a partisan fighting for an invading force. So let's put ourselves in France right before the D-Day invasion. And you're a partisan in France fighting against the German occupying force. If the occupying force completely ignores you, you might have to wonder how well you're representing the invading force. The Germans didn't care about the French partisans, then it would say, well, we don't think you have anything to do with them. So all the enmity that you're facing, whether it's from unbelievers outside the church or from false teachers inside the church, is rooted in the world's hatred for the Father. So enmity from those who do not know the Father is not a reason for despair, but rather a reason for joy. If the world hates us, it's pretty decent evidence that we're on the other side. The Germans didn't shoot French partisans because the French partisans were cooperating with them, but because they were serving the Allied forces. Sure, it's hard to face persecution and enmity, but in the big picture, when we step back and look, we should remember that this is an evidence of our adoption by God, and therefore is ultimately a reason for rejoicing. And John makes this point throughout his writings. We'll come back to John 15. John records Christ's words in John 15, 18 through 21. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So, the world's hatred isn't a reason for despair, it's a reason for hope. Hope that we've been irrevocably claimed by the other side. Hope that our allegiance is obvious enough to provoke a response. If the world hates us, then we are the children of God. Then John goes on and points us to a future hope, saying, it's good now, but it's going to get better later. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And so as we come to verse 2, like I said a moment ago, John continues his main theme of our adoption. Beloved, we are God's children. But he adds an important word. Beloved, we are God's children now. We are God's children now. And then he adds a contrasting phrase. And what we will be has not yet appeared. In fact, the phrase now and not yet comes from this verse. The concept is found throughout the New Testament that the phrase is found only here. We are something now, but there's still something not yet. And so John's going to define two things. First, he's going to define the time frames of now and not yet. And then he's going to define the characteristics of the now and the not yet. So John defines the time frames of now and not yet. Now is easy. John uses the word now to refer to the time in which John was living. Now was the time of the epistles, and continues until some, as of yet, undefined point in time. And so, now is easy, but to fully define now, we need to define not yet. Now will continue until not yet comes. And so John clearly defines not yet. He starts by saying that what will be has not yet appeared, so there's something coming, but then he tells us when it will appear. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. So John says it simple, not yet will happen at the return of Christ. And so now is from John's time until the return of Christ. And not yet commences at that point, at the return of Christ. And this is actually an important point to make because it tells us where our hope is focused on. The not yet isn't slowly bleeding into this world. We are working to make the not yet happen. The not yet will happen instantaneously at the return of Christ. And not until then. And so any system of theology that tries to capture the not yet before the return of Christ is fatally flawed somehow. We exist in the now. And we will continue existing in now until Christ returns. But having defined the time frames, he then defines the characteristics of now and not yet. So John starts by telling us what now is like. He says, now is really good. Now is when we get to rejoice in God's calling us children. Beloved, we are God's children now. And this is important because now is also when we face the world's persecution. Now is when the world hates us because it hates our master. Now is when we face persecution for righteousness' sake. Now is when false teachers will split and destroy our churches because they hate Christ. And so we could start to believe that now is a time of really bad things. And in many ways it is. But there's a deeper truth, and we can forget that deeper truth sometimes. John calls us to see that there's a deeper truth to now. Now we are God's children. In the face of enmity and persecution, we are still God's children. And that makes now a really good time. We get to bask in the love of God, to examine and rejoice at everything that God has done for us in Christ. We get to approach the throne of God with confidence in Christ. Despite the world's enmity, we have something very good that cannot be taken away from us. So now, what's now like? It's very good, because we are children of God. But then John tells us what not yet is going to be like. Not yet's going to be even better. Now, in one way, John emphatically doesn't tell us what not yet is going to be like. He says, and what we will be has not yet appeared. I haven't seen it. Since we haven't reached not yet, we can't fully describe the glory and the joy of not yet. We don't know entirely. But John doesn't leave us hanging. He defines not yet in terms of what we do know. But when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So John can't perfectly describe the glory, but he does know who that glory belongs to. Not yet will be consummated at the return of Christ, when he appears in glory and in power and in perfection. And we will get to share that glory, that power and that perfection, because when he appears, we are going to be made like him. We're going to be remade perfectly in his image. We're being remade now, but we will be perfectly remade when Christ returns. And so not yet is when we're going to fully rejoice in our union with Christ. It's when we get to perfectly enjoy our union with Christ. It's when we get to perfectly act our union with Christ. And so now is good, but not yet is going to be even better. And so John roots us in a future hope, a present joy, but a future hope. Now we get to rejoice that we are the children of God, and we get to enjoy all of God's love for us. But we look forward to not check when those joys will be consummated, and we will be perfectly remade in Christ's image. So having given us a present joy and a future hope, he concludes by giving us a powerful motivation, hope and joy combined, to push us into Christ. So we come to verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so this paragraph from chapter 2:28 to 3:3 actually forms a complete circle as John closes out his thoughts on the second coming. We started at the end of chapter 2 seeing that our union with Christ requires righteousness. That was verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And now in chapter 3, verse 3, John is going to show us that our union with Christ empowers righteousness. And so John starts us by commanding us to abide in Christ and the righteousness of Christ. And then John shows us the joy of abiding in Christ, the evidence of abiding in Christ, and the hope of abiding in Christ. And then he comes back to righteousness. Righteousness is not only required, verse 29, it is desired, verse 3. If union and sonship is true, if we are abiding in Christ and we are children of God, then righteousness is not an external command that's going to be forced on us, but an internal desire that we are going to seek after. And so John says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so this now and not yet that John just defined is important to John's thoughts here. He didn't introduce it for no purpose. Excuse me. Now provides a strong basis for seeking purity. We can purify ourselves because we can be purified. We are the children of God. We are abiding in Christ. And through our relationship and our union, we can draw righteousness directly from the source. That's what abiding means. We are drawing life out of the source. And if we're drawing life, then we can draw righteousness out of the source. And so the truth of now you are the children of God, now you are abiding in Christ, empowers us to seek after righteousness. We can seek after righteousness because we have been born of God. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. But then Notchet provides confidence in seeking purity. We can purify ourselves because we will be purified. If we are abiding in Christ and we are children of God, our final state is set in stone. We will be righteous. We can despair of that sometimes. We can despair of that now when we don't see that perfect righteousness there, when we take a step and we fall down, but then we look and we say, what we will be has not yet appeared. We know that we haven't reached that yet, but we do know the end game. We know that we will be made righteous. And so the truth of not yet encourages us in seeking after righteousness. We can seek after righteousness even when we fail, because we know that we can't fail in the end. In the end, we will succeed. We will be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And then we put the two together, now and not yet, combined to provide an intense desire for purity. We purify ourselves because we want to be pure. So John has defined a present joy and a future hope. A now and a not yet that join together. Our present joy is our union with Christ, who is perfect righteousness. And our future hope is in the return of Christ, when we will share in that nature and be remade in perfect righteousness. And so if we're rejoicing in and looking forward to the perfection of Christ, we are going to desire that perfection. And if we desire that perfection, we will work to lay hold of that perfection as much as possible now. Perfection is our joy because perfection is the essence of Christ, the one in whom we abide, the one whom we will be made like. So as we close this morning, let's make an application of our study. Now, first glance, our application could be this last point, seek after righteousness. But I don't think that's the application John wants us to make. It's actually a result, not the command. John uses two imperative verbs. Remember, imperative verb means a verb that commands us to do something. He uses two of those imperative verbs in this paragraph, and neither of them are in verse 3. Importantly, purifies, whoever hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That purifies verb is an indicative verb, a verb that simply describes what is happening. It's not an imperative verb commanding us to do something. John is saying that our hope leads us to purify ourselves. It's simply a truth. That's going to happen, not a command. The two commands that John gives are earlier in the passage. They come in verse 28 and then in verse 1. In verse 28, John commands us, "And now, little children, abide in him." And then in verse 1, John commands us, See what kind of love the Father has given to us. So I'm going to combine these two and make them our application this morning. I think that's the application John wants us to make this morning. So first, abide in Christ. So we go out from this place, seek a living and vital union with Christ. You should be doing that now, to be drawing your life out of Christ, to be drawing your life out of the Word of Christ, to center your life on the truths of Christ, to seek out a relationship with Christ that sustains you, and therefore to do nothing that is not flowing out of your union with Christ. To abide in Christ is in many ways a hard thing to define because it's incredibly relational, but we know it when we see it and we can do it, so go out and do it. Abide in Christ. And then, as you abide in Christ, live in wonder. John wants us to live in a state of overwhelming joy, a state of awestruck wonder at the goodness of God to us, that He would unite us to Christ and adopt us as His sons. And so as you go out this week, practice that wonder. Give yourself time for reading the Word of Christ, for meditating on the truths of Christ, for praying through the truths of Christ, and let yourself be overwhelmed at the beauty of Christ and overwhelmed with joy at all that God has done for us in Christ. If you don't have an awestruck wonder at the goodness of God to you, I'm truly afraid you don't understand the gospel yet. If you grasp the truth of the gospel and let your mind rest in that truth, you're going to be overwhelmed with joy. You're going to be filled with wonder at all that God has done for you in Christ. And then as you do these things, as you abide in Christ, and as you wonder at the goodness of Christ, you will purify yourself. Again, not a command, but righteousness comes as a necessary result of these commands. If you're abiding in Christ, you've been joined to the source of all righteousness, and will draw righteousness out of your union with Christ. And if you're rejoicing in the goodness of God, your hope is in a future when God will consummate His promises and remake you in the image of Christ, the righteous one. And your joy and your hope will turn into desire, a desire to be like the one in whom you are abiding and whom you will be made like. So righteousness becomes a delight and not a duty. To command you this morning to go and purify yourselves is to give you a duty to perform, a task to be completed, a rule to be followed. But to invite you to rejoice in all that God has done for us is to welcome you to partake in the deepest delight possible. And that delight will lead to righteousness much more assuredly than duty ever could. So as we close this morning, let's share a song. Let's go out this week and let us love, let us sing, let us wonder. Let's close with prayer. Father, we are overwhelmed to be in your presence this morning. We know intensely how little we deserve to be in your presence. We know intensely what it cost for us to be brought before your throne this morning. Oh, and Father, we rejoice that we get to share so many benefits in Christ. Father, our prayer is that small wonder that we feel now would, by the power of your Spirit, be fanned into flame, that we would simply stand before your throne in awe, that our love for Christ would grow until it knows no bounds, and that would motivate us to run after Christ wholeheartedly. Father, please send your Spirit with us this week to do that. Please give us a deep and undying love for Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'll open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or any other words that you brought this morning.
No? Yeah. I'll just throw a comment. I was listening to a message by John Snyder recently. He's been listening to some messages he's done on the letters in Revelation to the seven churches. And he brought up an interesting point. I believe it was church in Ephesus was the message. And, you know, a lot of times we think about the modern day church and we think about the ways in which, you know, we might have the modern church in America resembles Laodicea or, you know, and these sorts of things. But as he was speaking to his own congregation, he said, and he was preaching through that particular letter, and it was one which they were commended on one hand and rebuked on the other. And he said he felt like for him, and this would probably be true for churches, we would be a church like that, but what he said was that there was his greatest concern was that they would not be like this or would be instructed by the comments to Ephesus, and that was that they had done a very good job of upholding true doctrine and had kept at bay those wolves that would want to come in and tear them apart. But they had left their first love.
Yep.
They had lost sight of the love of God in Christ and therefore were being rebuked for that. It was great that they were so diligent in getting their doctrine right and keeping it right. But where was the warmth of the love that they once had for Christ? And I thought that he brought some great points up there, and as I thought about even our own congregation, and because many of us have battle scars from being in places where doctrine has been abused and where we've seen things, and when you're, as he put it, when you've been so busy holding the door shut on those that would come in, after a while there's a coldness that kind of creeps into your heart, and that we ought to keep kindled within our hearts that love, this love of God, that when we consider all of the truths and this first love, you know, that needs to remain warm in our hearts or we are the lost.
And actually, it's interesting because there's probably not only a topical link there, but an actual link there, because it's likely that 1 John was written from Ephesus to churches surrounding Ephesus under that same time period. So, good. Anything else? Turn over to you.